Well, I put Melissa on a plane yesterday morning. Her dad, Fred, is having open heart bypass surgery this week. So she will be with her parents through the surgery and a couple of weeks of recovery. As an added bonus, though, Melissa's getting to spend Mother's Day with her mother. Now, unlike me, my wife is not one to wait around till the last minute. Melissa started thinking about what she was going to take on her 3 or 4 week trip here last week, this time. And packing began in earnest on Monday. And I am not exaggerating. When 4 days before takeoff, we had the suitcase scale out weighing to make sure that her suitcase was beneath the limit. Yesterday morning, we left in plenty of time and got off according to plan, and everything, as far as I know, went smooth as it could possibly go. And I fully expect that there won't be one contingency that comes up in the next 4 weeks for which she is not amply prepared. Planning makes a difference. It is wise to plan because you start with a clearly defined goal. And then you carefully think through how to accomplish it. In fact, the Bible advises us all to be good planners and diligent. Go to the ant, Proverbs says. Go to the ant, consider her ways, and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. God himself makes plans, and he carries them out. He works all things out according to the counsel of his will. And nowhere is this more apparent than with regard to his planning and accomplishing salvation. He has a clearly defined goal, and he is working to ensure that it is accomplished. And that is what we see in our text this morning, Ephesians chapter 1. Please stand for the reading of God's word as we begin in verse 3 and read through verse 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. Our Father, we come once again to Your holy word, manna from heaven, to direct our attention to He who is the manna from heaven. And we come as beggars, wanting Your bread. We come as hungry, wanting to be fed. We come as thirsty, wanting to drink. We come with a yearning, Lord, feed us. Feed us the truth. And feed us in order to energize us to obey Your holy will. Lord, pour out Your word and pour out Your spirit and pour out Your power, we pray in this time, that Your people are amazed at You, and that those in this room who do not own Jesus as Lord and Savior would be called, would be beckoned powerfully to come, that they too might join the band of those who have no fear of death. Who have no fear standing before the judgment seat of God. Who have only a joyful expectation of taking possession of an inheritance that belongs to Christ, because they have been identified with Him and united with Him and reconciled in Him. Lord, we beg You for these things. This is our life. This is our joy, and it is Your glory. And so we rest in You and look expectantly as You speak to us now. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In our study of the glory of God, we have seen that the essence of God's glory is the beauty of His manifold perfections. We've also seen that God prizes His glory. The magnification of His glory is why He does what He does. He shares His glory with no one. In fact, we saw last week that the essence of human sin against God is that we have exchanged the glory of God. God's plan and God's purpose in what He does is to glorify His name, to make much of Him, to point the world to Him. And it's a good thing. No one but God is worthy of glory. And right here in our text this morning, we see that God has planned redemption in such a way that it results in glory to the grace of God, and glory to the greatness of God. It makes much of the fact that God's saving work is indeed the work of God from start to finish. It is the work of God and God alone. It is therefore what we would call a monergistic work, a work of one. And the praise, therefore, goes to Him, and the glory goes to no one else but Him. There is no one to applaud, no one to congratulate but Him, because of what He has done for those who exchanged His glory. We're not even going to come close this morning to unpacking everything that's in these verses. But there are several points I want to highlight for you. Look with me first at the purpose and plans of God. Over and over in this text this morning, you see that Paul is underscoring God's plan as the basis for His work. of rescuing sinners. It starts with a choice made before the foundation of the world. In conjunction with that choice, there is a predetermination. Paul is emphatic to demonstrate everything here is performed according to the purpose and plan of God. It is planned and implemented with all wisdom and insight. It is according to His purpose. It is set forth as a plan for the fullness of time. It is predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. And He is working to fulfill a guarantee that He makes. We look at this text and we come away with one thing. God is sure of Himself here, and He is clear about what He is doing. There's this recurring theme. It is that God is working in complete accordance with His design from before the foundation of the world. Everything God does in the course of time flows from the plans He made before the foundation of the world. God's ways are not ours. They are much higher. And so we look at His ways, we may even look at His plans, and we may not be able to comprehend or understand they are greater than us. But His plans are His plans, and He works in accordance with His plans. And this foresight and this pre-planning bring to pass what He plans. It's one of the things that completely sets God apart as God. He says in Isaiah 46, 9 through 11, remember the things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, a man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Yes. One of the things that just displays God as God is that He plans, and He completely accomplishes all that He plans. God does not plan like you and me. He does not have contingency plans. If this, then that, or if that, then I will do this. We have to plan with contingencies because we are not running the universe. But God is running the universe, and since He is, then He brings His plans to pass. He needs no contingencies. His plan is the plan, and His purpose is the one that shall stand. When we think about the entrance of sin into the world, we often lament it. I mean, who doesn't? I mean, it's clear in the Scriptures that though God ordains it, He doesn't take pleasure in sin itself. And we sometimes think, if only they had not, as though that were a possibility. And while sin's entrance into the world was not by coercion, it was an act of freedom. Sin is an act of freedom. And it was ordained in God's plan. The free, uncoerced fall into sin was part of the plan. There have been no surprises, no hiccups, no glitches as far as God is concerned. You know, every time I try to do something, a project to complete around the house, there's always a glitch. There's always a hiccup. There's always an unexpected, unfortunate unfolding of events. So I am working to put up this backsplash behind the stove in our kitchen. Melissa, we have had these things for a month now. I got these stones, you know, the tiles, the mosaic tile stuff. Bought it from Brent Arrett and had it for, you know, I was bought it, need to get this put up so I can take back what I don't use because, you know, at 30 days you got to do it. I'm past the 30 days, but that's an example of planning on my part. But so yesterday I began to do it. Everything. I've never done this before. You know, I've watched some YouTube videos and that arms me for whatever. But I got it out and I started working, and it took all evening to lay this thing out and plan it out. But there was amazing things, just time and effort, it went up and it stayed. And I'm marveling. And in the rejoicing of how smoothly this whole thing went, I go to put the receptacles back in last night and go down and click the power back on to that bank of stuff. Nothing. Well, must have wired them wrong. I don't know. I still don't know to this moment what I did. But there's a glitch. That never happens to God. I mean, things that disappoint, things that are contrary to his clear direction and that thwart the sensation of joy, a kind of, you know, happiness in God that brings sorrow, sadness, the feeling of regret, that's there. That's in the Scripture. But never anything, never anything that catches God by surprise. And he always accomplishes his purpose. And I'll declare to you today, it is a good, good thing that it does. And it's certainly a reassuring thing when you look out on the landscape of our country and our world, his world, remember. We get so caught up in trying to solve the world's problem that it's his world. Nothing that's here is catching him by surprise. Well, next I want you to notice the stages of his plan. Paul directs our attention to four stages of God's plan. It is as though we are standing on a timeline in our present situation. And Paul directs us to look back first to the time before it all began. And then to something he calls the fullness of time that's in the past from our vantage point, but not as far in the past as the first before all time, before it began. So we look back to the time before it all began, and then Paul would have us to look back to the fullness of time, and next to our present time, and finally to a future time. So let's look at these stages. Stage one. The time before. Here is the stage of God's plan before the foundation of the world. In stage one, Paul points to two determinations of God. First, God made a choice. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless. God made a choice. It was a choice of a specific people. Paul labels them us. Now, he's writing to the saints, the believers in Ephesus, who are faithful, he says. And he says that God chose us, you and me. It was a choice of people that we might be holy and blameless. What a contrast this is from the picture that we looked at in Romans last week of those who exchanged the glory of God. That horrific outcome there, with its darkness and blindness and foolishness and wickedness. To be holy and blameless is what we must be if we are to be acceptable to God, if we are to be in fellowship with God, if we are to have him as our God and we are to be his people. He chose us in Christ that we might be exactly what he requires, holy and blameless. That was his choice, people, to be that way. Now there is a second determination that is made at this furthest away point from where we stand on the timeline. Those whom he chose, he also predestined to adoption as sons. He chose them, then he determined that these whom he had chose would become his sons through adoption, which means when you adopt somebody, you're bringing somebody from outside the family into the family. And that's what his determination was. Make them part of the family, and not just a peripheral part of the family, but sons. And this is connected to the very thing we see at the very end of what Paul's talking about here. Because what happens to sons in a family? What belongs to the father is shared with the sons as an inheritance. So sonship is more than just belonging. It's also possessing. It's heirs of God. This is privileged. To be an outsider brought to the inside, but this is God's work. This is what he planned to do. All before the foundation of the world. Before any of these had done anything good or bad, righteous or wicked, he chose us to be his children. So on what basis did God make this choice? Well, Paul elaborates on that point in Romans 9, which we read earlier this morning, talking about Jacob and Esau, that God made a choice between Jacob and Esau before they'd been born, before they'd done anything good or bad, so that, and Paul makes abundantly clear, so that God's purpose according to his choice might stand. It's his determination. One thing that's clear, it's not based upon what he sees in the people. Oh, this one's good, this one's bad, I choose the good one, I don't choose the bad one. God's choice does not come because we have something to offer to him. God's choice comes because he's determined to do good, to declare and make some holy and blameless and adopt them into his family as his sons by his good pleasure, to display the glory of his name, we'll see. Well, Paul then moves us from the time before to the fullness of time, verses 7 to 10. Point us to God's plan for the fullness of time. If you remove all the references to the beauty and insight and purpose of the plan, here's what you have. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, which he set forth in Christ to unite all things in him, things in heaven and on earth. So stage one is the determination to have a people. Stage two takes for granted the matter of human sin. We come from the time beforehand to the fullness of time, the time when Christ Jesus would come and the suffering of Christ thereon, from there on to free his people from sin and judgment and enmity with God by the payment of his blood. This is the payment necessary to their holiness and to their blamelessness and the payment of their adoption as sons. This work of Christ is what brings together things in heaven and on earth. That is, God and his people. It unites God with the people that he has chosen. Now, the third stage of this timeline that Paul moves to is our present time. That's for the Ephesians, it was the time in which they were living. For us, it's our time, the here and now of our lives. This is when you... And this is the culminating point, the point of all points in your life, the present point that means more than any other point in your life for the implications of it, the time when you heard or hear the word of the truth and respond. Specifically, Paul is talking to believers about the time when they heard the word of the truth, and they responded by believing in Christ. This is all the continuation of God's plan. This is when we obtain ownership of the inheritance that he is about to say that we shall have in the future, that God has for his sons. And it is all, as Paul stresses, attributable to the fact that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. In fact, Paul elaborates on this event of believing over in chapter 2. Over in chapter 2, Paul underscores the role of God in bringing his elect, his chosen, from death to life. Let's read those verses in chapter 2. Because what happens? He got chapter 1 and he's so full of what God has done that he interrupts the whole thought with a prayer, and then he comes back to consider what it was like when you came to believe. And here's what he says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air in the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among them we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us. When was that first expressed? When He chose us in Christ to be holy and blameless and predestined us to adoption as sons. Because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And having made us alive, He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the coming ages He might show us the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul continues to stress the point of chapter 1. Salvation is a work of God from before the foundation of the world. This is what He planned. If you believe in Christ today, if you are believing in Christ, I'm going to declare to you what Paul says is the ultimate explanation for why you believe. It's because God chose you and destined you to be adopted into His family as a son, and sent His Son, Christ Jesus, in the fullness of time to accomplish redemption, and then in your present time came to you. And when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, He made you alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. See, Paul is declaring, brothers and sisters of Ephesus, your salvation is not mostly God and a little bit of you. It's all God. Did you believe when you heard the word of truth? I believe. Well, brother, God gave you that belief. God gave it to you. It is His gift. By grace have you been saved. Salvation is a work of God from before the foundation of the world. This is what He planned. He came to you and He breathed into you. If you are believing now, He came and He breathed into you the life out of which faith necessarily flows. Your belief, your faith is not yourself. It's not of yourself, but it is the gift of God. As Paul says in Philippians 2:13, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. R.C. Sproul mentions two illustrations that are often used by preachers which attempt to portray the condition of lost man. In the first, the sinner is likened to a person suffering from a terminal illness, and I quote him here. The sinner is said to be gravely ill, on the brink of death. He does not have it within his own power to cure himself of the disease. He is lying on his deathbed, almost totally paralyzed. He can recover, he cannot recover, unless God provides the healing medicine. This man is so bad off that he cannot even stretch forth his arm to receive the medicine. He is almost comatose. God must not only offer the medicine, but God must put it on a spoon and place it by the dying man's lips. Unless God does all that, the man will surely perish. But though God does 99% of what's necessary, the man is still left with 1%. He must open his mouth and receive the medicine. Well, does that analogy fit what Paul has said in Ephesians 2?
No.
This analogy misses the point. It misses what Paul has said. Paul does not say you were sick in your sins and almost dead. He does not say you were dying in your sins. No, Paul says you were dead in your sins. Medicine would not do you any good because you need life. The jaws of the dead are locked shut. Pour all the medicine that you want to on their bodies, and those dead bodies will stay dead. What is needed is not medicine. What is needed is resurrection. And this is what Paul says God did in the course of carrying out his plan. You who were dead, he made alive. In the second illustration mentioned by Sproul, the sinner is likened unto a drowning man who is unable to swim. Again, I quote, he says, he has gone under twice and bobbed to the surface for the last time. If he goes under again, he will die. His only hope is for God to throw him a life preserver. God throws the lifeline and tosses it precisely to the edge of the man's outstretched fingers. All the man has to do to be saved is to grab hold. If he will only grab hold of the life preserver, God will tow him in. If he refuses the life preserver, he will certainly perish. Now, this illustration underscores the desperation of the fallen man to a degree. He is hanging on the edge. He's unable to save himself. He depends upon God to do the saving. And there's a measure of likening to the actual presenting of the gospel and the fact that the gospel goes out and people hear the gospel and they must, from their heart, believe in Christ. The problem is just depicting the situation and that frame only. It seems to say that God has done his part and the rest is up to the desperate swimmer. It is up to man. And the question of eternity is, will he seize the preserver or will he pass? Well, isn't it true that the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? And that they say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So what was Paul declaring here when he's saying to the Ephesians here in chapter 2 that, you know, your faith itself is God's gift. The salvation by which you've been saved, including your faith, comes from God. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. What's the point? Is the point to try to say, don't preach the gospel and tell people to believe because they can't believe? That's not the point. The Bible all over the place gives us the words of the gospel. If you will believe, if you will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. The point Paul is making is to take us from a place of congratulating ourselves for a good decision in reaching out for the life preserver and instead point our hearts toward God to understand that even the reach for the preserver came from him. To God be the glory. What we have culminating here are two realities, the unseen, ordination, powerful work of God. Even described by Jesus to Nicodemus, the work of the Spirit is like the wind. You cannot see the wind, but you see the impact of the wind. It blows and the trees shake. Even so, this is the way it is with new birth and the Holy Spirit. You do not see the Spirit, but you can tell where he's been at work. Because what does he do? He brings belief and faith into the hearts of those that he gives a new heart. Brothers and sisters, in some measure then, this illustration, the second one, also fails to explain the truth told in the Bible. See, a more accurate portrayal of what Paul is telling us here is that the swimmer had already drowned and was lying dead on the bottom of the ocean floor. A life preserver would do him no good. What he needs is life. Sproul writes, "If I understand Paul, I hear him saying that God dives into the water and pulls a dead man from the bottom of the sea and then performs a divine act of mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. He breathes into the dead man new life." And that is then an act of God that guarantees human beings will embrace the gospel with faith. It's called regeneration. It is the new birth. It is a work of God. Again, does this mean our believing is meaningless? No, it's saying this is the foundation for your belief. It's no different than Lazarus coming out of the tomb when Jesus called him. It was because he was raised from the dead. He didn't just need to get up and come. He needed life in order to obey the command of Jesus to come out. So what this means about faith is that it is a wonderful gift of God. Now back to the timeline. The fourth stage of God's plan from our vantage point is still future. So we have before, the fullness of time, present, and the future. We've already alluded to this, even in Ephesians 2. The fourth stage here, God's plan is still future, has future fulfillments. Not surprisingly, it is tied to everything else in his plan. When a person trusts in Christ, he is sealed with the Holy Spirit, Paul says. What is this? Well, it's like this is a metaphor, okay? In other words, here he's given us a word that we can understand to explain a reality. Sealed. You put your seal on something. What does that mean? Mine. Owned by God. Possessed by God. Sealed. The Spirit is God's seal of ownership, of possession of us as his people. And in this way, it is God's down payment of the future inheritance that belongs to his sons, that we have obtained, but of which we will take possession at a time in the future. And this is amazing. God's determination was to have sons, holy and blameless, redeemed, to share in all of what is true riches, the riches of God. And I've just got to speak of the glory of Jesus Christ here. Here is the true Son of God, Jesus. He thought it not robbery to humble himself, to go to a cross, not only to redeem sinners for God, but to share his inheritance with them? Yes. Yes, that is exactly who Jesus is. A gripping scene comes to my mind from the parable of the prodigal son. You see, after wasting his share of the inheritance, the younger son returns home, and he is welcomed with open arms by his father. In fact, the father goes and kills the fatted calf and throws a big party because his son, who was dead, is now alive. But all was not well in the home. The older son hears the noise of the celebration. What's going on? He wasn't in touch, very good touch with his father, apparently. What is going on? And someone tells him, "Oh, your brother who went away has come back. And your father's throwing a big party in his honor." The older son was not happy in this parable. Furthermore, it seems like he and the father are at odds, because the father beseeches him to come come into the celebration. And he says, uh-uh. I've been with you all my life. I've always done everything you wanted me to do. And you're killing the fattened calf for him? Where's mine? Everything, every parable Jesus tells is so full and rich. How many times do we think about this? Jesus is showing us the opposite of who he is. Because he is the firstborn son of many brethren. And guess what? All those brothers are adopted. And yet, he is pleased to be the firstborn son among many brethren, which means he has to divide his inheritance. It's not just for him. He went to the cross to ensure that you and I, whose faith is in him, would share in the riches of the inheritance God has for these adopted sons. It's glorious to me how unselfish, how willing to not just to suffer to, okay, I'll keep these people out of hell. No, we're going to bring them into the family, and they're going to share in the riches. And he's going to be right there in the wedding supper of the Lamb, rejoicing that he gets to share in the fulfillment of the plan and purpose of the Father that he had from before the foundation of the world. I love Jesus. Do you love him? Would you take up your cross and follow him? Would you worship him? Would you say to him, whatever you want from me, take it. Take it. Him who wouldn't, who thought it not robbery to go to the cross, to reconcile us to himself and reconcile things in earth and heaven so we could be his sons, his brothers, his sons of his father. What would we hold back for him who has given us everything he has? I stand amazed. Marvel at the beauty and the glory and the mercy of Jesus. And so here is the outworking of the timeline. It was God's plan and purpose to bring a people to himself to be joint heirs with his son. So he chose them in Christ before the foundation of the world. He then predestined these to adoption as sons. In the fullness of time, he sent his own son to redeem them for himself. And in their time, he drew them to himself through new birth by which they believed and in the good news of his son Jesus. In this way, they have been united with him and become heirs of the riches of God by virtue of this union. But there is an overarching point that Paul has in this text. I point you finally this morning to the purpose of God's plan. To save people? That's not the purpose. That's not the goal. Do you hear me? Because it's sad. If you listen to much Christian singing today, they sing like the goal was to save people. Like we were the reason. Everything in God's heart focuses on us. It's just not right. Does God love us? For crying out loud, he chose us before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. He loves us. But he loves us as only he can when he seeks foremost his own glory. Because his glory is what's good for us who are his people. God's purpose is not us. And Paul is very clear about this in the passage. From beginning to the end of this text, one paramount purpose stands out. It starts with Paul's explosion of praise in verse 3. He hasn't even said a word yet about this salvation. But he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." You just know that as Paul starts to write these things, he has been meditating on these marvelous truths, and he cannot wait to do one thing first, to praise God. And so that is where he begins. It's like the psalmist in Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." Paul just can't contain it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul starts with praise, and then he punctuates his explanation of God's plan with exclamations of God's purpose. Verse 6, "To the praise of his glorious grace." Where's the spotlight? Oh, it's not on me. Oh, it's on, isn't his grace, Mark? Amazing grace. God is grace. Verse 12, "To the praise of his glory." And verse 14, "To the praise of his glory." Those who hope in Christ are to the praise of God's glory. This is the ultimate purpose of God in saving sinners: his own glory. All his works glorify his name, but the greatest display of the glory of God is his merciful and gracious redemption and adoption and resurrection of a people to share in his inheritance, the wealth of which is unsearchable, not because they are great, but because he is great. It is all for his glory. So this explains why Paul is so intent in this text in explaining that God's work of salvation from beginning to the end is God's. He didn't come halfway. He didn't come 60% of the way. He didn't come 95 or 99.9% of the way. He came all the way and brought his people to himself, because all the praise is for him. His grace, his glory, his majesty. And it is only, I know that what I'm saying this morning, if I was in a lot of places, they wouldn't like it. I'm going to tell you, there was a time in my life, I didn't like it either. What are you saying? That can't be right. Can't be right. Why would you bother saying this if people don't want to hear it? Well, last week, replay. Because it's true. Also because failure to grasp this truth leads to a failure to properly praise and worship him who has done it all for us. Minimizes our view of his greatness, and it allows us to be too puffed up in pride. And I will tell you that even when I did not believe these things, on my knees, in prayer to God, a college student struggling through all these things, "God, I know that's not true, but if it was true, then I don't have any claim on you." Maybe that's just the point. Come to an end of yourself. Come to the end of every single vestige of human pride, of human dependence, and rest completely in him and be blown away by this thought. God did not save me because he needed me, God did not save him because I'm a sharp tool he needed to put in his cabinet. He didn't save me because he liked the way I combed my hair. He didn't save me because he looked at me and just said, oh, how cute or sweet. He did it because he said, I want to use that one there to proclaim the glory and majesty of my name. And I'll tell you this morning, I would not have it any different. How? Because I just stand in awe. Who am I, God, that you would save me? Who am I, God, that you would love me before I... It just... To God be the glory. At the end of it, it's all for his glory. He did what he has done in this way that he has done it so that our only boast would be in him. And that we would boast to the top of our lungs and to the strength of our heart. Because we are overwhelmed with the reality that he would love us in this way. Paul declares to the Corinthians, "For I consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many powerful, not many of noble birth. But God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame what is wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. So that, are you ready for so that what? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, because of him, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. How can we respond to this glorious message but to give praise to God? But to cease boasting in ourselves and boast in him. Now, we ought to boast in him. I want you to come away this morning from these truths being more humbled, more amazed, more determined than ever to live for his glory. It's summed up well in these words. I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. But as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. Now, Lord, I would be yours alone and live so all might see. The strength to follow your commands could never come from me. Oh, Father, use my ransomed life in any way you choose. And let my song forever be, my only boast is you. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. And he's all I need. And not only that, he's all I want. Pondering these things the other day, I just was so full, and I got up and was walking through the room, and it just occurred to me, just came over me. It's all that matters. It's him. all that matters is Him. All that matters is Him. And He's come to me. And you too, if you're believing in Christ. Now, come to Him and say, Lord, I would be yours alone and live so that all might see the strength to follow your commands could never come from me. And Father, use my ransomed life in any way you choose. What does that mean? I'll go to the far reaches of the earth and tell the untold people who haven't heard the gospel, I will tell them? Well, yeah, that means being willing to do that. What else does it mean? Well, it means if you're a man married to a woman, that you would be the husband to her that God calls you to be for the glory of God. It means you would serve her. It means you would look out for her well-being just as Christ looked out for yours. If you're a woman, it means that at the very least, if you're married, your husband's living, you glorify God by being everything the Bible says a wife should be to her husband. And that you live for the glory of God. It means that when you go to work, you work your heart out, not for the boss who is looking at you, and not for those who are ticking boxes to see what you have and have not done, but you work for Him. And they see you working as you never worked before. And they want to know, what in the world? You're the best employee we've got. How is this? I don't work for you. What do you mean? I work for Christ. That's what it means in our homes, in our work. I mean, in church, it's not just a thing we have to do every week. We want to be there. Not just for what we get, but what also that we give. I mean, I can go on and on, but you see, a life lived for Him, for His glory, it's all over the place. But one thing we don't do is boast, because we don't have anything to boast about. Our only boast is Him. To God be the glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You so much, not only for the way in which You have loved us, but also that You've told us that You've loved us this way. You've given us precious pearls of knowledge that don't lead us to get puffed up, but to get ourselves on our knees and sing to God be the glory. Help us leave this place today to Your glory, serve You to Your glory, and worship You, to just join together with Paul. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God. Lord, You are blessed. Bless the Lord, O my soul. All that is within me, bless His holy name. For He is good. He is good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.